In the book of Genesis, we're introduced to angels with Hagar. When Hagar leaves after Sarah mistreats her, she leaves, the angel of the Lord comes and talks to her, and that's the beginning. Then we see Jacob, he's got a ladder. What's going up and down the ladder? Angels. So we're given a little more information. But it's not until Daniel and Zechariah, which are really almost the last two books in the Old Testament, that God starts opening up the door for us. And so at the very bottom of page one, and I'm just going to summarize because there's really not a lot that we know here, but we do know in Daniel chapter 8 that some voice, we don't know if it's God or who it is, but a voice comes out of heaven, a man's voice, saying, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So this is our first introduction to an angel with a name. We see the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, but this is the first time that God actually names an angel for us. And he names him again in chapter 9, again that second verse, where it said, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, was again spoke to him. Then let's go ahead and turn to page 2. At the top of the page, Michael is introduced. And this, again, is the first time he's introduced to us. This time, however, he's called one of the chief princes. So this is another designation of archangel, and yet, what do we learn here? Is he the only one? See, apparently, he's not the only one, because it says here he is one of the chief princes. Well, how many are there? Well, we don't know. So then it goes on in Daniel chapter 10, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And then finally in chapter 12, verse 1, when it speaks of the terrible things that are going to come on the Jewish nation during the between the Testaments period, and once again at that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So make of that what you will. I mean, that's all we have. That's all the information we have. And we know now that there's an archangel. We know now that he is involved in the inner workings of the nation of Israel. Then, starting in the New Testament, who gets sent to Zacharias? Gabriel. So same Gabriel as we learned in the Old Testament. Then who gets sent to Mary? Same Gabriel. Then the last thing we have, and again, it's really tough. Revelation 12 is really interesting, but it's not literal, it's figurative. So we don't know exactly how far to take it. When it says there was a war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. In verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, can you see that there's some stuff in here that's not figurative? Was Satan cast down? Yeah. Was he the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world? Is there a Michael? If Michael's an archangel, does he have other angels under him? So, like I said, you can carry this, and we can take it a little bit, but we can't go maybe as far as we would like to. I know we'd all like to know a lot more about this. This is fascinating, the devil and his angels. Now, we pick up this a little bit. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6, who were we wrestling against? Not flesh and blood, but
principalities, and powers.
Principalities, powers, world rulers of this darkness, a spiritual what? Host of wickedness. Now, what does that mean? Then you have Paul saying they're sacrificing these not to idols, but to demons. Do we see demons in the life of Christ? Were these real beings? Did they speak to Jesus? One of them said, "We are legion. Don't cast us into the abyss before the time." So they knew a whole lot more about what was going on than we do. And so, like I said, there is a totally separate realm. And this is what has led me to begin to understand, especially from Ephesians chapter 3, that the church was designed not just for the sinners in this world. It was also designed and is part of God's eternal purpose to make his wisdom known to who? principalities and powers in the heavenly places, right? So this is all we know. And this is information that God has revealed to Jude. Now, some people have said, how in the world could Jude know that Michael the archangel disputed with the devil over the body of Moses? It must be a myth. He must have gotten that. Well, does he need to get that from anybody? He's an inspired prophet, right? Can the Holy Spirit reveal things that he has never revealed before? Well, how did Moses write about the account of the creation? He wasn't there. How does he know that happened? Well, the Holy Spirit, exactly.
Isn't that part of the characteristic of a prophet? To be able to foretell?
Yeah. Yes, it is. So, but like I said, if you go to these commentaries and you read, you just sometimes your head wants to explode. You just think, where do these guys get this stuff? I mean, do they have any faith at all? Don't they understand the inspiration of the scriptures? Okay, so we have Michael the archangel, and now we have him contending with the devil and disputing. Now, these two words sound a little stronger than in English than they probably actually are. The only use of this word that fits the context of what we're doing, you remember when Peter went into Cornelius and he came back to Jerusalem and the Jews in Jerusalem contended with him saying, you went into Gentiles to eat with them. Now, was that a strong battle or were they just going to discuss it? See, it was a confrontation. Peter went, it was already done, but they didn't agree with him going, and so they were going to have a back and forth. The only other time the second word is used in this context would be when the apostles, remember in Mark chapter 9 where it's Jesus said, what were you disputing on the road? And it said, on the road they were disputing who would be the greatest. Do you see them hitting each other? I mean, do you see this coming to blows? Do you see this as just a good-natured discussion? I'm better than you, you're better than me, this and that. So the discussion between the devil and Michael, it was a discussion in which the devil was making his intentions known and Michael was making God's intentions known. And could they both come out on top in this? It's a contention. So who's going to win? Well, the person who's right. But the problem, and this is something we need to be so careful with, because he dared not bring a railing accusation. When we're studying with someone, and at the end of the study we say, you're going to hell, is that something we should be saying? See, that is not something we should be saying. Only God can make that assessment. And so the discussion between the devil and Michael ended with Michael saying, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't get involved in it at all. This was not his battle. Now, I don't know if Satan was higher than Michael or if Michael was higher than Satan. It doesn't really matter. The context here seems to indicate that Satan would be higher than Michael because it is saying that the illustration is that these people were not afraid to speak of what? People who were higher than they were. So, again, we don't know. We don't know who the devil was. In Job, he talks with God. God talks with him. They seem to talk on a relatively equal setting or an equal basis. And so it's really tough to figure out who was Satan and what was his role before the determination to... Prince just wrote me. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, I mean, there's just bits and pieces, like you said, like, you know, in Job when it talks about the sons of men coming before the Lord, and God asks Satan where he's been, and he's gone to and fro, you know, through the earth. So, I mean, I think we can gather from other passages that he had some freedom that God has given him, certainly to tempt us, tempt Job, but it's going to be for a period of time, and certainly until the judgment, we know he'll be judged like everyone else.
Right.
And so we can only draw so many conclusions without taking it so far.
Yeah, and that's right. And that's all I'm trying to do here is just kind of open our minds a little bit and get us thinking a little bit. But again, within a narrow channel, because this is all we have. Now, the other interesting element here is the body of Moses. Now, who buried Moses?
God.
God did. But was Michael involved in it somehow? Well, it says that he disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. You say, well, it probably happened after. Well, maybe it did. Although, I read an interesting article. The bones of people to the Jews, the body of Moses, a dead body, what would the Jews think of that? Would that be something they would want to honor or revere, or would that be something, because it's unclean, that they still wouldn't want anything to do with? And I thought that was an interesting point, because the Catholics, what do they do with bones, and what do they do with relics? See, to them, they're very important, because they're saints, and they have power, and somehow if we could have the ability to come into contact with this, and the other side is true, too. You remember what they did to Wycliffe 100-some years later, because he translated the Bible into English? They dug up his bones and grinded them up and burned them and threw them in a river or something. I mean, and what good does that do? But see, that's the Catholic thinking, and that's what's come down to us. And so the explanations that I've heard through the years as to why the devil wanted his body was to somehow use it in some kind of an idolatrous way. But I really don't think that could be the case. So it's really tough to try to figure out what in the world did the devil want to do with that body, but what did God do? God stopped it, right? The devil wanted the body. Michael was sent to stop him from getting the body. And when the decision, when the dispute got to a certain point, Michael deferred and said what? The Lord rebuked him. This isn't between me and you. This is between you and the Lord. And I'm not getting involved in it. I'm here to stop you from doing this. But you are not going to tempt me into getting myself into a situation where I do something wrong, which is blasphemy. We don't have the right to pass judgment. Okay, so that's about all we know about this. And again, the context of this is that the angels will not do what these false teachers will do. So let's think about a present day example. One of the religions today that still exhibits Gnosticism would be the Jehovah's Witness religion. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us about Jesus Christ? Excuse me? He's just a created being, right? He's not God. Now, is that a pretty serious accusation to make? Yeah, and they don't know what they're talking about. I mean, the scriptures are very clear about this. But there's lots of things in the Catholic Church and in the Jehovah's Witness Church that are reverberations of Gnosticism. The fact that man is born depraved or born in sin. Does that come from the scriptures? That's not in the scriptures. God said the soul of sins will die. The son cannot bear the iniquity of the father. But Gnosticism did teach that matter is essentially evil and we are born completely and totally sinful. And the same thing with the idea of a soul that is going to be responsible for what it has done in this life. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about that? What happens to people who do they believe in hell? Yeah, they don't believe in hell. They don't believe in hell. So we're still dealing with these false teachers today. And we need to understand something. When they say Jesus is not the Christ, he is not the Son of God. He is not divine. He is just a created being. They're blaspheming. And they're doing exactly, they're talking about things they don't even know what they're talking about. And they're making applications. And that's exactly where he goes in verse 10. These speak evil, this is at the bottom of page 4, of whatever they don't know. And we see it in the Mormon church. We see it in the Jehovah's Witness Church. We see it in the Catholic Church. We see it in most of the denominational churches who have accepted the tenets of Calvinism, because the tenets of Calvinism are essentially Gnostic doctrine that has come down through the centuries and is still in existence today. But all of those points are false to the core. And they are actually putting God in a bad light. I mean, think about it. God in eternity decided just a tiny remnant of people were going to be saved. I mean, he could have picked everybody, but he just picked this tiny amount. And it's all God's doing that there are so few that are going to be saved. Does that sound like the God we serve? Isn't that a terrible accusation to make against God? And so, again, this isn't gone. It's just kind of gone under. It's gone underground. But we're seeing more and more of it today, the Scientology and some of these latter revelations that are elevating man and lowering God and making Gnosticism come alive into the world again. Charles?
You know, and having a conversation sometime with Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they talk about 144,000 and being in conversations like that. I've asked the question, okay, well, how many Jehovah's Witnesses has there been that you know of? It's been more than 144,000.
Right.
So in other words, if you're saying that, then that means that you won't make it. I mean, you know, it's not to be funny or nothing like that, but I'm just, you know, it's a thought-provoking statement right there when you make a statement like that.
Right.
It's been more than 144,000, so, and if you know that for a fact, then that means that somebody's got, is going to be left out.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And, of course, the rest of them are going to stay here on Earth. The Earth is not going to be burned up, and we're not going to have a spiritual body. I mean, like I said, they just take the scriptures and turn it upside down every which way, and it just astounds me sometimes that you could get anybody to believe that. I mean, how many scriptures do they have to set aside to be a Jehovah's Witness? Brian?
Yeah, and as you know, I mean, they created the New World Translation so they could remove the deity of Christ out of it.
Right.
And if you look at Islam, it's the same way. Jesus is just a prophet. And by lowering Jesus to just a prophet, that elevates Muhammad. And so you see it in all these religions. They have to minimize Jesus or make him just a prophet. He's not our king. He's not the Lord in the flesh. So they come up with their own creeds or their own translations. Anyhow, it's just, your point, it's really sad. It's insidious, really.
It is. But like I said, I just want us to realize that these people are still here. And these scriptures are still applying to them. And we'll see that a lot more when we get into these three men, Balaam, Korah, and Cain. So these, now in verse 10, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Now, whatever is kind of an interesting, you see the definition there, it's a relative adjective, which means that it has the ability to describe something and bring it out to its fullest level. So if you notice the definition used of space as great as, of time as long as, for so long time, of abundance and multitude, how many, as many as much as, so of importance, how great things, in other words, whatever it is we're talking about, we're going to move it out to its superlative. And so what they don't know, so how much do they not know? Well, it just goes on and on and on. Because these are the people who are, you know something. Charles, would you give me a copy of that? I did it.
Thank you.
My first copy didn't come out right, and I kept it, and it chunked off about half of this verse. So let me get there. Yeah, okay. So the word for knowledge that they don't know is a huge term for the ability to know all that God has revealed to us. But since they reject the scriptures, what can they know about what God has revealed to us? Nothing. See? They don't even accept the scriptures. If their philosophies are hindering the scriptures, I'm sorry, if their philosophies are being hindered by the scriptures, they just cast them away, which means they're going to be totally ignorant. So when it comes to things they could know if they would listen to God, they don't know. But then what they know naturally is a different word. So now we turn over to page 5, and this is essentially the word for what we can pick up in this life. This is, if you've ever been to philosophy classes, this is epistemology, which is the ability to glean and understand knowledge from everything that's around us. And they know that very well. However, it is in accord only to this life. The Greek word there on the top of page 5, from which we get the word psychic, or we get the word soul from the psychology, and all of these come from this term. And it has to do with what is in accord with nature. God's not in this at all. This is a Gnostic term. that they were using back then. One of the lexicons that I have, I started to write it all down, but it ended up being more than a page, so I thought, I'm not going to put that in here. But the Kittle, he spends page after page after page after page showing how this word started all the way back with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and how it moved down and how they used it. And it ultimately ended up with the Stoics and the Epicureans, and they used this term to discuss what was natural, what we should accept and not accept. Where's God in all this? Not there. They're just basing it on the here and the now. And again, the Sadducees, what did they believe about life after death, about spirits, about angels? They don't exist. These are materialistic people. So the Sadducees had it, and the Gnostics had it, and now today we have other religions who have the same basic teaching that the soul is going to end at death and there's no repercussions. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because when you die, what's coming? Nothing. There's no consequences at all. And so these people, they're just like brute beasts. And the word brute here comes from a Greek word which means the inability to reason. The inability to think. Now this would be a tremendous insult to them, because they think they know more than what's in the scriptures. And here God just strips it away and says, you're just acting like an animal. And it's fascinating, because most people consider that an insult. But what's the basic tenet of evolution? What are we? We're just higher animals, right? And we're going to live and die just like an animal with no soul, no consequences. And we're just going to live and die. And that's the philosophy. And again, it's just Gnosticism reinvented. So Darwin created a new form of Gnosticism. Once we get God out of the picture, then we got to figure this all out for ourselves. What is morality based on? If we're living in the survival of the fittest, then who makes morality?
Each person.
The fittest, right?
Yeah.
If I'm stronger than you, then I'm going to make up morality. And it's horrible, because what are we seeing in the world today? I mean, it's just getting more and more violent and more awful. Brian, do you have your hand up?
I just had a question about, so when it talks about those who only can conclude what they see naturally, is this where the thought of like Mother Earth comes from, you think?
Sure, yeah, nature. Matter of fact, the Greek word phusis is our word for nature. And they celebrated nature just like we do. Of course, their gods were what? Various forms of nature, right? So you had the god of the sea, you had the god of the land, you had gods for every stream and nymphs and this and that and what have you, all nicely parceled out based on what? Based on the material creation. Now God, it was interesting. This word is used hundreds of thousands of times in the Greek philosophers. It is the very focus of their philosophy. You know how many times it's used in the New Testament? This word is used once. The other word for nature, which is similar to this one, is the one in Romans chapter 1, that they left the natural use of the woman to do that which is contrary to what? Contrary to nature. Or doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Well, why does nature teach that? Because that's in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, in the Jewish culture, it was natural for women to have long hair and for men to have short hair. So nature teaches you that. And so that's how the word is used. And again, that particular word for nature is also only used about six times. Because God didn't like that word. Because the Greeks had turned that word, and also so had some of the Jews, they had turned it into a complete system of how to live. And unfortunately, how did it match up with God's system? It didn't match up at all. So God, and I think Paul deals with that in chapter 1. What did God do with man's wisdom? He said, foreseeing the wisdom of man, the world through wisdom would not come to know God. What did God do with their wisdom? He just flushed it down the toilet. Basically, he just said, all right, I'm going to pick some foolish things, and you're not going to accept this, and on the judgment day, it's going to be so clear that you rebelled against me. We're not even going to let you get close. That's why baptism is so controversial today. When people go before God and they haven't been baptized, is God going to say, wow, you almost made it? Is he going to be able to say that? No, it's clear. They didn't do it. You have to do it, but they didn't do it. And that's exactly what the situation is with all of these things. God gave us a crucified Savior. What did the Jews and Gentiles say to that? To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To Greeks, it was what? Folly. Stupidity. This is insanity. How could this be? Well, on the judgment day, is it going to be tough to figure out where to put these people? So see, that's what God did. He chose foolish things. He chose base things. He chose things that the world would look down upon so that he could judge the world. And they wouldn't have any excuse because they literally rejected the scriptures. They modified the scriptures. And it's fascinating to look down through the history and see that whatever it is the denominational world is really enamored with at that particular time, the scriptures are twisted or changed to make that happen. And it just goes down through history like that. And so this is a situation that we're going to see. These people act like animals. And God's going to be able to judge them because they never cultivated the spiritual side of their being. They just never did it. All right, any question or thoughts on that? So this never stopped. And that's why I think this next section is so important. And so it says, woe unto them. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just think it's so interesting that they do this. The Greek word is, do you remember back in English class when you were learning about the different figures of speech, and one was the onomatopoeia, I think, am I pronouncing that right? And what does that mean?
Word that sounds like the sound.
Okay, the word that sounds like the sound. So, ooh-I, 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 what does that mean? It means whoa. So, when something bad happens to you, you say, the Greeks would say, the Hebrews would say, the Romans would say. Matter of fact, he's got it in here. He says that the second one there, ooi, is a New Testament Semiticism, which means it's a Greek word, it's a Hebrew word that's been brought into the Greek language, like amen and like alleluia. And so this is the way that they would do it. It's from the Hebrew oi. So when they hit their finger with a hammer, what did they say?
Oi.
And or ooh-I, oh, woe is me, woe is me. Now, we say woe, and woe is kind of what you do when something bad happens. So that's what this word is dealing with. The Latins would say they. They would just say, oh, they, oh, they. And, you know, you go to different cultures, and you watch how they act. And we see this sometimes in television shows where the idioms of each culture are kind of introduced. And usually when idioms move from one culture to another, like I Love Lucy, what do when we hear their idioms? They're funny. We laugh at them. So, but this one's serious. Jesus used this word a lot. He said, woe unto the man who leads to the Son of Man being betrayed. It would have been good for that man never to be born. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. If the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, they would have repented, and it's going to be better for them than it is for you on the judgment day. So, and woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So this is a word that is a how does he put it here? An interjection of grief or indignation. Denouncing misery and pitying it. Woe, alas. And so it expresses in the second definition pain, lamenting, and a threat. So that's the term that is used here because it's going to be so terrible for them on the judgment day. I mean, we really should pity them, except they do so much damage. Is it kind of hard to feel sorry for them sometimes? It is, but we need to work on that because if you get disgusted enough with somebody and opportunity comes to help them, what do? So you really struggle with it, don't you? All right, so they've gone in the way of Cain. And that's all we're going to have time to cover this evening, if we can actually even cover it all. Let's go ahead and turn to page 6. The term way is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 7:13. Enter in by the narrow gate, for broad is the what? The way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Now, the way of Cain is one of the is a portion of the broad way that leads to destruction. It's a path that Cain forged, Cain developed it, and multitudes have followed him in this. So many that it has become a clear picture of a false teacher. So learning what he did is very important. Now, of course, we know the story. We went through this in our Old Testament Bible characters study, so I'm not going to spend as much time as I would normally spend on this. But how many years was it from Adam to Seth? What? No, from Adam to Seth was 130 years, right? In Genesis chapter 5. Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. The only reason I say that is because everything that happened between Cain and Abel had to happen within that 130-year period. Because Cain and Abel were born. Of course, sisters were also born, because I always get this question in Malawi, where did Cain get his wife? But Abel called her Eve because she was the mother of what? All living. So where'd Cain get his wife? From Eve. Oh, but that's incest. Well, not then. God has the right to determine what's right and what's wrong. And of course, if you only have one woman and one man, Adam and Eve, where's the rest of the people going to come from? Same thing with Noah. Where did they get their wives? Well, they had to get them from the people that were born. Now, it was a little bit better when you had three sons and their wives, because now you're marrying nephews and nieces instead of brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, cousins or nephews and nieces instead of cousins. But, instead of brothers and sisters. But the point I'm trying to make is that they weren't very old. If all this occurred before 130 years passed, then this happened relatively soon after the world was created. So it came time to worship. And it isn't Adam and Eve that we start with. It's these two young boys. It just says in the process of time, this is right in the middle of page 6, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. Now, if we're dealing with tithing, wouldn't that make perfect sense? If you're going to bring your tithes, if you're going to bring your sacrifices to God, what do you bring it up? One-tenth of what you what? What you've made. So, I don't think the problem here, so many people say, well, Cain brought an animal sacrifice and Abel brought Cain brought a vegetable sacrifice. But look at that passage in Leviticus. When anyone offers a grain offering, is a grain offering okay to offer to the Lord? Yeah. So I don't think it was the nature of the sacrifice. Matter of fact, I think we already know what it was. So let's just go ahead and jump down to page 8, because I really would like to finish this tonight. You guys can read this later if you'd like to. But right in the middle of page 8, it says, what did Cain do wrong? Why did his countenance fall? Why did he become so angry? What were he and Abel talking about? And why did Cain kill Abel? Now, those of you who have been through the study, you understand exactly what happened here. Because essentially, what happened in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 is, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So what did Cain have that Abel, what did Abel have that Cain didn't? Faith. Faith made Abel's sacrifice more excellent. And a lack of faith made Cain's sacrifice useless. Or as John's going to say in 1 John chapter 3, evil. Without faith, how did he deal with this? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Abel had it, Cain didn't. Now, where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. Okay, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, if Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, what is the necessary inference there? Okay, he heard God's word. Here's what God said he should do, and what did Abel do?
He did
it exactly the way God said. What did Cain do?
He
modified it. Now, how did he modify it? Does it matter? It doesn't make any difference. He modified it to fit what he wanted. Brian?
Yeah, and after he became angry when God said, you know, if you do well, you will be accepted, that tells us that he understood what God was looking for.
Yeah, that was a rebuke, wasn't it? If you do well, what's the necessary inference of that? You're not doing well. This is all your fault. God is not a respecter of persons. And I think God's being very gentle here. He's telling you, look, Cain, you know that you're in the wrong. And you know that all you have to do is do well, and I'll accept your sacrifice. All it takes is for you to acknowledge you did it wrong and to turn around and do it right. Now, is that too much for God to ask somebody to do? No, it's exactly what he asks us today to do, and it's exactly what the false teachers refuse to do. So, and that's really the point. So, Abel had faith, Cain didn't. And faith comes by hearing. So, that takes us up to page 9 at the top there. Now look at 9 at the bottom. Cain's works were evil. So, in this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. In other words, they're made clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. So the evil didn't start with the murder, because why did he murder him? See, the evil works are already there, right? Well, what are the evil works? The sacrifice. The sacrifice was evil. It was a sin. It made God angry. It was evil. It was a violation. Matter of fact, the next two people who do this is Nadab and Abihu. What does God do then? See, they didn't offer their sacrifice by faith. They offered a profane fire. God had said, I want the fire from the altar. They got it somewhere else. God struck them dead. They followed the way of Cain. So did Saul. So did Uzzah, or David and Uzzah, with that problem. They didn't move the sacrifice. Excuse me, they didn't move the altar by faith. They didn't move the Ark of the Covenant by faith. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 10. This answers one final question. What were they talking about? Abel was a prophet. He was acting like a prophet. All right, let's read that verse. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation from the blood of Abel. So, Abel was a prophet. What's a prophet? A man who speaks by the inspiration of God. And what did Peter say we should know first, there at the bottom of page 10?
No prophecy.
Yeah, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. So did Abel say, you know, I need to talk to him, and here's what I'm going to say. Is that what happened? No, the Holy Spirit came on him, just like he did on Stephen. And what happened to Stephen is what happened to Cain, or excuse me, what happened to Abel. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week with Korah and Balaam. But I'd urge you to look over this because it's a very important scripture. And there's lots of principles here that we need to realize and understand. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week and finish up with Korah and Balaam. Thanks, everybody.